So please turn to Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18, and we read to the end of that chapter. Okay, 21:18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree. But you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Case law or casuistic legislation such as this, with the form, if someone does this, then this will be the punishment, case law is abounding in Deuteronomy 12 through 26. And it is easy to get lost in the crossfire of the many stipulations which can have a tedious ring to them. However, there is no danger of this law being tedious or seeming tedious to us for the simple reason that you will not be able to walk away from it and not entertain some questions. Or I don't want to use the word being intrigued by it, but you would certainly hear or read this law and then wonder, what in the world am I supposed to do with this? It's so shocking. It's a shocking law. And now, I remember one of the first counseling experiences that I had in my life. A woman came to me asking for help. Her husband had gone through a fit of anger, punched a hole in the wall, and then threw one of their children's belongings out of the window. The police then came on the site, and it was a royal mess. So she turned up in the office, and she related this case to me. And in order to gain a fuller picture, I asked her, what about the child that was so affected by the father's behavior? Is this child perhaps, has it contributed to the situation? And the mother said, well, he called his father by a name beginning with A, and I let your imagination run wild at this point, and I was startled. I asked the mother, well, is this the sort of thing that the child used to do at home? Has he called other people or the father in previous times by this name? And the mother said, I guess. But that's besides the point. He deserved it. Again, I was startled and I said, well, you do understand, do you, that God does not sit on the sidelines when it comes to honoring father and mother and parental authority. And then this text came to my mind. And I refer to this text only as an illustration. And boy, do I regret it. Do I regret it. The mother threw her hands up in the air and she said, this is Old Testament. This is Old Testament. I knew you wouldn't understand, and I know you don't care. And she ran out of my office, and I never saw her again. Game over. But the mother's sentiment, this is Old Testament, is quite common. It expresses the conviction that there are things in the Old Testament that introduce a God other than the one proclaimed by Jesus or the apostles in the New Testament, which dichotomy is artificial and unbiblical, but it is nevertheless very common. Here are some contemporary readers that speak of this law, the insubordinate son. And this is what they say. This law is barbaric, inexplicable, unbearably harsh. Even within rabbinic Judaism, the law of the insubordinate son was one that was so carefully hedged that it was virtually impossible to apply it. And it is not surprising that we have no evidence that the law ever was used by parents against their children. Parents simply refused to put their children to death, and we can all relate to this. Here's what the rabbis used to say about this law. And I want you to listen to this. This is very interesting. This law applies for only the 3 months after a son turns 13, and only if he has ravenously devoured semi-cooked meat and profusely drunk partially mixed wine in the company of a group that does not include one decent fellow and on a holiday. He must have paid for the food and the drink with money stolen from the father's purse, and only if both parents are alive and neither deaf, nor mute, nor blind, nor lame, nor maimed in the hand, nor have any other physical defect, and only if both agree to prosecute the son, may he be prosecuted according to this law. It is virtually impossible to subsume any real-life scenario under these specifications. And this is the earliest commentary on this law that we have. It dates back to the first century, and the tradition itself probably goes back long before that. It shows that even the ancient Jews had trouble with this law. All the more reasons for us to ask questions about it. In theology, we make distinctions between ceremonial and civic and moral laws. And we make these distinctions because we want to know whether we still keep certain laws that seem odd to us. And in this context, these distinctions are very reasonable. We do not keep all of the laws in Deuteronomy. We do not keep all of the laws in Leviticus, because we do recognize that some of these laws were, I wouldn't say culturally conditioned, but conditioned by the time and the people that they were given to. Case in point, and when you read Deuteronomy, and in particular the laws in Deuteronomy chapters 12 through 26, of which there are so many, as I said, you will notice that the phrase, the children of Israel, the children of Israel, the children of Israel, recurs over and over and over again, indicating that these laws were not given to anyone but to a particular nation at a particular point in time. For us today, we may simply ask the question, in a case like this, does the law that we face, especially laws that demand the ultimate penalty, death by execution, does the law comport with the laws of our country? If the law doesn't, then we should not keep the law anymore, for the simple reason that law enforcement today is no longer given to a particular group of officers whom God himself appointed in a narrow sense. Now, it is true that every judge, every police officer is in some sense appointed by God to maintain justice and order and so forth in this country and in the world, but not in the sense in which these offices were ordained in ancient Israel. They were the direct link between the people and God, and therefore the punishments for certain crimes were also immediately or more immediately reflecting the holiness of God. And that is what makes laws like this so, they seem to be so harsh, but they do reflect the holiness of God. And this is one of them. I can also assure you that for ancient Jews, the distinctions between ceremonial and civic and moral laws were irrelevant. It would not have occurred to them to make these distinctions because for them, all the laws that God gave were laws that Yahweh commanded Israel, and to break these laws was always an inherently moral matter, whether you failed to sacrifice properly, whether you look at the case of the insubordinate son, or any other law. These were all conceived as moral laws because to break them was to get yourself into trouble with God. That's inherently moral. Be that as it may, it was also understood that all the laws, this one included, reveal something of the character of God and have something to say about what God's people are or ought to be. And this is where we need to be looking for answers. As you know, the Apostle Paul used to say, all Scripture is God-breathed and therefore profitable or useful for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness. So the question that we ask is, what is this law teaching us as the Word of God? It is not teaching us to kill our children because our government does not do these things. It would get us into conflict with the law of this country, and in order to keep this law or obey this law, we would have to instigate a revolution, and this is not God's will for God's people in this world. This nation is not the nation of God the way that the nation of Israel was in the Old Testament, and so we don't kill our children. But for one, the law still demonstrates God's eminent concern for the structure of the family. He affirms authority of parents over children. And that was one of the things that I always had a hard time accepting when I grew up. When I was a boy, I did not want to hear about parental authority. That was the last thing I wanted to hear about. I could not accept it. Add to this the fact that parental authority will all too often be abused and becomes a matter of coercing children into towing the line. And devoid of love, discipline is cruel. But this law does demonstrate that God affirms authority of parents over children, and the harshness of the penalty tells you with plain words that this is not something to be trifled with. But it isn't only the family in isolation from the rest of the community that God targets here. Actually, maintaining the vitality and good order of the household is fundamental to the society and the health and stability thereof as well. There are far-reaching consequences for the health and stability of society if the structure of the family breaks down. And this concern is reflected in 21:21. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel, not just the family, but all Israel, shall hear and fear. So there is a bigger picture. Maintaining structure in the family is not only good for the family, and that includes all the members of the family, children too, but it is also good and in fact necessary for the social order in a general sense. And I don't think that this has changed since the days of Moses. Therefore, anarchic behavior in the home is a serious sin. The pedagogical or the moral teaching of this law, therefore, is still intact. And it is this that we bear away. Now, I've made much of telling you and keep telling you that the theme of the Old Testament, as well as the entire Bible, is people and land and proper relation to God. You can see this reflected even in this law. First of all, people and proper relation to each other and in proper relation to God. You can see this in the structure of the family and the stipulation in particular. And the fact that God is also concerned with the land, you can see in verses 22 and 23, where someone is being executed, and then the body is to be removed from the tree. It is hung there for exposure so that all people would see and would be deterred from following this individual's trail. It is to be removed from the tree so as not to defile the land. Because corpses were considered unclean, contact with corpses rendered any person unclean, and therefore if that corpse would stay in the open, it would also defile the land. Land and people in proper relation to God. This is in place. This is very much applicable here, and it all comes together. But this law does not only have pedagogical or moral value, it is in some sense also prophetic. It's prophetic. When in the Old Testament God speaks to Israel through the prophets, he will address them in pejorative terms as stiff-necked and rebellious, or stubborn and rebellious, however you translate the term. As a matter of fact, you do not find a passage in the Old Testament where an individual is called stiff-necked and rebellious. It will always be the nation as a whole. Now, let me give you some examples. Stay in Deuteronomy itself. Turn to chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. For from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you've been rebellious against the Lord. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 27. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, says Moses, you have been rebellious against Yahweh. And then if you turn to the prophetic corpus, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 23, reflects that same idiom, stiff-necked and rebellious, the two words appearing in conjunction in reference to the nation, 5:23. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. Psalm 78, verse 8, to add yet another witness from the writings or the Psalter, Psalm 78, verse 8. They should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So, wherever these two words occur in conjunction, and there are plenty of texts where that is the case, it will always refer to the nation of Israel. Conclusion, Israel as a nation, as a people, is God's firstborn son, and Israel is stiff-necked and rebellious. And when Pontius Pilate, one day, so many years after this text was legislated, commanded that the words King of the Jews was to be nailed over the cross of Jesus Christ, you are to see in this the final stage of God's lawsuit, even if only in a symbolical sense, against the stiff-necked and rebellious son, Israel. And more about this later. For now, I want to say, it is perhaps the most difficult thing to see that I am the stiff-necked and rebellious child. And so are you. That's the most difficult thing to see, and that's the most difficult thing to accept. It's you who is the stiff-necked and rebellious child. Past Monday, I took my car into the shop for a brake job. And I had no ride home because my wife was working. And so at first I wandered aimlessly through the streets of Corvallis. And when I had enough of that, I turned into a cafe. And I was prepared for the situation. I pulled out Chappell's Holiness by Grace. And I read the fourth chapter in preparation for the Friday night dinner and study event, to which I invite all of you, by the way. We always have a great time, and so we did this past Friday. Well, in that fourth chapter, I found the following text, a quotation from an eminent seminary professor who is well respected in the Christian community for his humility and piety. And this is what he says. And he writes these things for our benefit, so that it becomes easier for us to see ourselves. So this is what he says. This is very small print. I write these words at the age of 55. This is not a young man anymore. During the past 10 or 12 years, I have often, and with greater seriousness than ever before, reflected on the course of my life. Certain patterns of thought and attitude and conduct have come to light, some of them quite disturbing. I look back on repeated failures in my efforts to subdue inner thoughts, conflicts and fears, to combat immaturity and self-centeredness, to build genuine and enriching relationships with other people, and to conquer besetting sins, and to grow in holiness and communion with God. I now see that every period of my life has been marked by struggle. But the persistence of the failures, together with a growing understanding of the past, has made the struggles of recent years exceptionally intense and painful. Says a man, as I said, who is respected for his humility and piety in the Christian community. And if this is true of this man, it is also true of us, who too have feet of clay. We lack in devotion. Nobody wants to serve when there's nothing in it for you. We all are self-centered, and as for sinful patterns in our life, we all know how slow we are to respond to God's word, to conquer them. We all know this. No, we are the stiff-necked and rebellious child. Now, there's no evidence, I indicated this earlier, that Israelites applied this law to their children. The scandal is that God applied this law to his own son. He did it. Full force. Now, this text gives God's verdict, saying that a stiff-necked and rebellious son should be executed. And this law, then, is followed by one that requires the exposure of a transgressor, hanging that person on a tree so that others might see and understand. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, when you read the two laws, the text that we read in conjunction, you see that there is a logical progression from the case law of this insubordinate son to the person hanging on a tree. They go together. The first one suggests execution. The second one deals with execution and expands on it. Paul, the apostle, saw this logical conjunction between the two laws. And we're not the only ones who recognize a prophetic nuance in this text, ultimately pointing not only to ancient Israel, but to us, ultimately pointing to Christ. This is what Paul says in Galatians 3:13, and Steve read this text earlier. Christ redeemed us from the curse, and I might add, of the insubordinate son, by becoming a curse for us. For it stands written, cursed is everyone who is hanging on a tree. And this word, cursed is everyone who is hanging on a tree, has been lifted right from Deuteronomy 21:22. No doubt about that, because that's the only text that speaks of it, the hanging on a tree. Did you know that Jesus' identification with the Deuteronomic law of the insubordinate son was already implied in his earthly ministry? Jesus' opponents hated him. They hated him because he did associate with outcasts, the kind of people that religious people did not want to have anything to do with. And they hated him because he accepted dinner invitations without any discrimination. So he could go to a rabbi and to a Pharisee or a scribe, to an eminent person in the community, but he could also go to a tax collector and eat there. And tax collectors were not only despised, they were ostracized by the religious people because they were considered traitors of the Jewish cause. His opponents hated him for this. And this is how Jesus, understanding their hearts, commented on this. This is Matthew 11:19. Jesus says, "The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Glutton and drunkard is another phrase that has been lifted from Deuteronomy chapter 21. That is part of our text. Listen to this once again. When the parents bring the son before the elders of the city, they say, "This, our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard." And when Jesus, understanding the thoughts of the people, also appeals to him being a friend of tax collectors and sinners, that may well reflect the common notion that if a son was to fulfill this case of Deuteronomy chapter 21, then he would eat and drink, just like Jesus was accused of doing, in the presence or in the group of people that does not include one decent individual: tax collectors and sinners. Jesus' words imply that his antagonists accused him of being the stubborn and rebellious son who deserves to be made a spectacle for this. And this is, of course, what it came to. Those who did hate him early on in his ministry thought long and hard about how they might destroy him. And Jesus fulfilled the role of the stubborn and rebellious son for you, for us. He gave sinners, such as we are, life by denying life himself or to himself. Say to yourself, Jesus loves me. And know that this love has set you free from all guilt before God. What you have said, what you have done, what you have left unsaid and left undone has been dealt with once and for all. And as you keep looking to the man hanging on the tree, the power of sin in your heart is also broken. Jesus loves me, and I love Jesus because he first loved me. Now, we do not want to be stubborn and rebellious children anymore, do we? This is not what we want to be. This is not what we are. In fact, Paul, the apostle, says in Galatians 5:13, to appeal to Galatians one more time, through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. Faith without a readiness for service is religious nonsense. It's a travesty. But God makes us ready and enables us for service. It doesn't come out of our own resources. Love enables us. God, in fact, pours his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And we know this when we can say, "I love my Savior." and the greatest blessing that you can experience. And this is not merely religious talk. The greatest blessing that you can experience connects with the feeling of having done something for God, and not selfish ambition. Not to be seen of people or to be recognized, but to have done something for God. When you do this, then you are there. Then you are in the same place in which Jesus was, in the same spirit in which he walked. And you see, we can give our love for God tangible expression by loving one another, forgiving one another, bearing with one another, caring for one another. And by the same token, a good child listens to the voice of the Father and receives discipline or correction or instruction. To use the language of our text in reverse, as verse 18 says, the stubborn and rebellious son does not listen to the voice of the Father and does not receive instruction. But we do. We do want to. And what God asks of us and what he does with us is sometimes anything but nice. Does not feel good or fuzzy. But because he receives us as sons and daughters, like his own son, he puts us through the school of faith. And our teacher, the Lord, can write his message on our hearts like a teacher would with white chalk on a dark, dark board, a blackboard. He teaches us also through trials, testing, tribulation. God brings good out of evil, just like people dig precious stones out of places where light could never enter. And that's what God does. Therefore, trust him. And as 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your care on him, for he cares for you. Our cares and anxieties have many faces and many causes. Some of them are our own fault. Others are such that we can't do anything about them because it's totally out of our hands, out of our control. Peter does not distinguish, because we can bring all of them to God. All of them. The little ones and the big ones. The ones that we have caused and the ones that we didn't. The ones that we feel powerless to do anything about, and the ones that we do not even understand. We can bring all of them to the Father because our life is now under the guidance of this person, this Father in heaven. And God sees you no longer as a stubborn and rebellious son or daughter. He sees you as he sees his son, who could say, I do always do the things that please the Father. His righteousness is yours, even if you fail. And God does love you, not because you are good enough, but because Christ was and is able to save us to the uttermost. So God does no longer see us as stubborn and rebellious children, and we are no longer to be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this poignant reminder of the consequences of sin. And knowing the end of this story, also how you found a way to redeem us, even though we so rightfully deserve the penalty of death for all of our stubbornness and rebelliousness. Forgive us, Father, even today for what we have done, what we have thought, what we have said, and transform our hearts so that we can not only rejoice in your commandments, but also rejoice in the doing of them. And this we pray through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's worship the Lord with our tithes and offerings, and then after this we will have communion.